compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thank you for listening. My number is 888-914-9149. Just a little update on that story that I shared with you over the last couple of weeks. This is about the man who is presenting himself as a woman. He goes by the name Leah Thomas. I don't know if that's maybe a legal name or if that's the name he's chosen for himself, but he's a man biologically, and he's been just dominating. That's not even a big enough word for it. He's been dominating women's sports in the college level in swimming and coming in, you know, 30, 40 seconds ahead of the fastest female swimmer. And rather than
cruising.
Sort of...
By his own admission.
Yeah.
Cruising to victory.
And he was a second team guy. I don't know if that means like if you're on the varsity, you're not a starter, you're on the bench until they put you in the game, or maybe that means junior varsity. I'm not entirely sure, but he's definitely not at the leading edge of male competitors. And so whatever his reasons were, he switched and now he's competing in women's sports in swimming, and he's just destroying them, and there's nothing they can do to compete with him. So that's the story, kind of in a nutshell. And there's another voice that has spoken up. Her name is Madison Kenyon. She runs for the Ohio State, I'm sorry, not the Ohio State, for the Idaho State track and cross country team. She's majoring in biomedicine, and she made the dean's list in 2019 and 2021. And she's got some comments about this issue because she too is adamantly opposed to the idea of biological men who claim to be women now entering into women's sports and destroying all the other women, well, all the women in the sport, and then claiming to have won a woman's event, even though the one who's doing this happens to be a biological male. So this is Madison Kenyon speaking out on this issue.
Helps when I press the button.
That's true.
Would you tell us, tell all of us watching right now, what is it like to go into a competition against a transgender athlete when you know the outcome ahead of time?
Yeah, it's extremely deflating. I've experienced it 5 times, and each time I lost to a biological male. And the fact that that's still happening, that women are still losing to biological males in their own sport, shows why we need more female athletes to speak up about this. And so I just kind of want to say to the female athletes in Pennsylvania, don't let anyone silence you. Speak up. Tell the NCAA, your athletic directors, and your coaches that you want fair competition, because doing this is nowhere near as scary as it seems, and the amount of support is overwhelming.
How old were you when you started training for competition in track?
Oh, I started cross country in middle school and track in high school, so around 14.
So you started training at the age of 14, and within a matter of, I would assume, a couple months, a biological male stepped in and beat you after all of your years of training?
Yeah, so my first collegiate race, I raced against a biological male, and they beat me.
Mrs. Wagner, I'd love to get you in on this. You know, I mentioned what the NCAA rules are about hormonal treatment, and you know, different states at the high school level have different laws. What should the laws be when it comes to this?
They're simple. The law should be that biological women compete against biological women. And the NCAA policy doesn't require the University of Pennsylvania to deny a fair playing field to women. It doesn't require that at all. In fact, what it's doing is prioritizing activists over women athletes. And by denying them a fair playing field, they're refusing again to recognize legitimate biological distinctions. And that hurts women and girls the most.
You know, and I think many are guided by empathy, but they're empathizing with one individual over the hundreds, the thousands of Madisons out there that have trained their entire life. It's very selective in where you apply your empathy. And by the way, it's the end of women's sports.
Yeah. I don't know what more I can say on this issue. I'm just trying to keep this story alive in your minds, because those of you who have daughters or sisters or granddaughters who are being slighted this way, it's unfair to them, it's unjust, and as she said, people need to speak out about it. So for that reason, if you're interested in seeing that video, you'll find it on the show page, which is relevantradio.com/Patrick. To the phones, let's go to Kim now in Asbury, New Jersey. Hi, Kim.
Hi. Sir, I have a dilemma. I have a beautiful 20-year-old daughter who just finished her second semester of freshman year at a wonderful Catholic university in Florida.
Okay.
And we were informed just a few weeks ago, my husband and I, we have four children. She's the oldest. We have three boys. We were informed just a couple weeks ago that she has a relationship with a woman. And she does have a history of mental health issues. And as far as our home is concerned, one of our children has autism and Down syndrome. We have a very stressful home life. And she decided not to return home from school after we bought her a plane ticket last weekend and decided to go to the home of her current girlfriend.
Yeah.
So we are a devout Catholic family. We've been going to Catholic Family Land in Bloomingdale, Ohio for 11 years, family rosary. I'm not really sure how to handle this. And of course, my husband, who's very devout and strict, says, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner. But as the mother, I just want to scoop up my daughter and lock her in a room, not let her leave. And I know that's not the answer. And then the other challenge we're faced with, aside from the emotional, is come next semester, do we financially support her? Do we pay for college, knowing that this is what she's going to be doing?
Mm-hmm.
We are in council. We're just trying to sort out our feelings with all this. But logistically, I get really stuck putting one foot in front of the other and how to treat her and how I'm going to be with her. She's coming home, by the way. I'm sorry I didn't say that. Tomorrow. She's coming home.
Oh.
She agreed to come home for a short period of time, for a week.
That's a positive.
It is positive, but and I don't know if I said she does have a history of mental health issues, so this is kind of like, oh my gosh, here we go again. But I don't want to push her away. I don't want to close the door. I'm almost, I feel like I'm a jilted girlfriend myself. Like, I feel so rejected. Like, our family and our how we raised her is so rejected by her. Mm-hmm. And I so desperately want her to come back. And I know that's not...
How old is she?
Necessary. She's 20. She's 20 years old and just finished her second semester freshman year at the school.
Okay. A few thoughts. I mean, I presume that you would like me to offer you a few thoughts on this?
Absolutely. I don't know what to do, so...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I can't give you... Because I don't have, like, a one-size-fits-all, do this and everything will be fine. I don't have that. And obviously, each individual person and each individual family is unique. So there are certain nuances that only you and your husband will be able to navigate. So I can only offer you a few thoughts in general. But for what it's worth, I would say, number one, recognizing that your daughter is your daughter and you love her. Two things to not stop doing. Number one is don't stop speaking the truth to her. But also don't stop loving her. Not that you would stop loving her. It didn't come out quite right. But don't give her any reason to think that you no longer love her or that you no longer accept her or that you no longer welcome her, you no longer want to be around her. If everything is based on your love for her, and it's a kind of unconditional love toward her, obviously not toward her actions. So if you base everything... Even if she doesn't return it in the form of love, or even if she doesn't express her own love, you may be on the receiving end of her anger or her judgment. And this is a very common thing. But if you just show her love and compassion, I love you. I'll always love you. There's nothing you can do that will make me stop loving you. And because I love you, I will always tell you the truth. And something I've had to say before in my own family experience is, you know, especially with children, Mom and I are the two people in the whole world who love you and want nothing from you. There's nothing that you have that we need from you other than your love. That's what we want from you. But we're not trying to get anything from you. We're not trying to benefit in some way from you. So you can be assured that even if the advice we give you or even if the message we tell you might be difficult, it's born out of love. And because we love you, we will always tell you the truth. And the truth is that you were heading down a very sinful path. And I'm sure if you've been to Catholic Family Land and if you've done all the many other things that you have done as a good parent, a good Catholic family, I'm sure that she understands the immorality of the situation. And it would be very similar to if she were shacking up with her boyfriend. You would have the same talk with her. It just would happen to be a different kind of sin. So it's not as though you're, you know, going after her because of this particular sin. But still, I would tell her that. I would just speak the truth. This is sinful. You shouldn't do this. Ultimately, you'll have to give an account of your life. And do you really want to have to spend eternity away from God? And she may have all sorts of slogans and thought-stopping ideas that she's been taught in school. Well, you know, love is love, and, you know, love wins, and things like that. And you could say, well, love is not always what we think it is. And love ultimately is wanting the best thing for the other person. And often, usually, it involves some form of sacrifice. So take what we're going through right now, daughter of mine. I love you with all my heart, but I'm willing to sacrifice this friction that we're experiencing rather than go along with something that I know is not true and that I think you deep down inside also know is not true. So love is seeking the best for the other person, in especially when it involves sacrifice. That's what shows it to be true love. So keep, you know, keep that line of communication open. Let her know you love her. Hug her, kiss her. Cry together with her if that's what's needed. But let her know, and this is for your husband as well, let her know how much you love her and how nothing will change that. Now, that is not a prescription for immediate success, but I do believe in the long run, if you approach it that way and you keep gently, firmly explaining to her the truth and telling her, it may involve her turning away from the family for a time. It may mean she'd fly into a rage. It may mean that she says, well, Mom, I will come over, but I don't want to talk about this. And if you talk about this, I'm not going to come over. So those are the areas where you're going to have to decide how best to navigate those specific issues. But I really believe that with that approach, you're going to be well positioned to help her in the long run. Now, there is an organization that's there to help, and they're called Courage. Their website is couragerc.org. You may already be familiar with it, but if you're not, check it out. They have a movie that is done by those who struggle with same-sex attraction, and they are striving to be chaste. The movie is called Desire of the Everlasting Hills. That would be a great thing. Maybe when she comes home, you could say, you know, this is an issue. This is a movie by people who are same-sex attracted, just like you. And they're telling their stories. Let's sit down and watch it. Maybe you, you know, have a cup of coffee and you watch it together. Maybe you, your husband, and your daughter. They also have a support group for parents just like you. It's called Encourage. And you can find out more about that at their website, couragerc.org. But they're all about trying to help families stay together, keep the love and communication going, and be in a position to help those who really come to the point at some point where they say, I want to be a saint. I want to be holy. And whatever's in my life that's stopping me from doing this, whether it's impurity or unchastity or gambling or whatever it may be, I need to get away from that. Now, your daughter's not at that point yet, but with loving, gentle persistence over time, she may very well get to that point. So I'll stop talking and throw it back to you, Kim. But those are some resources you can begin using today.
Thank you. And I did, I was recommended and I read in one day Kim Zember, her book. I don't know if you know that name, Kim Zember. She's a Catholic woman who was involved with women for quite a while, and she has given that up and travels speaking about, you know, same-sex attraction, like offering that up and not participating. My concern, in addition to all this, and I appreciate that, I appreciate what you said, because I'm angry and I'm hurt, as you can hear, and I want to push her away. I want to say, good luck. I'm done. You know, we've been through a lot with you. Can't take any more. Mm-hmm. And then at the same time, I want to save her. But I'm concerned about the financial piece, because I don't want my husband and I to co-sign a loan for school or give her the money for school, or, and I don't know if that's right or wrong. I just feel like we're condoning this if we support.
Well, you're not going to be writing the check or signing on the line, which is dotted for the loan, as an endorsement of her lifestyle. You would be signing on the line, which is dotted, to underwrite her education. Now, she could just as easily say, okay, Mom, I'm not going to do this anymore. And then you sign for the loan and she goes back to college, and she could hide that from you and still do it. So, okay. Again, I'm not suggesting that I have the answer to your question on this, but I could understand why. If you said, you know, we're predicating our underwriting of your college tuition on the mm-hmm. assumption that you're going to be there to study and you're not going to get into mischief and do things that that you know are wrong. If you're willing to commit to us that you're not going to do that, then sure, we'll go ahead with that. But if you know, if you can look us in the eye and say, well, I'm really not going to be able to live according to that rule, then we don't want to be paying for a scenario in which you are now mm-hmm. enabled to do something that is wrong. Okay. Yeah, I mean, it's a difficult one to call. And I mean, my view of this, Kim, and this may make you, I don't know how you'll react to this, but Nancy and I, with our kids, we have 11 kids, we told every single one of them, we're not going to pay for your college. You know, we want you to go to college. We encourage you to go to college, but we're not going to pay for it. And you know what has happened is that it's like the sink or swim situation mm-hmm. where our kids who, and a number of them have gone to college and have graduated and even gone on in some cases to get graduate degrees, and they did it all on their own dime. They worked extra jobs. They stayed up late. They studied hard, and they did it, you know? So I personally am not, I am not particularly excited about or favorable toward parents paying for their children's college in the first okay. place, because I think it creates this sort of security blanket or, you know, safety net that is not necessary. In some ways, it can even be harmful if the child is weaned or never really weaned off of mom and dad's financial assistance till well into their 20s. I think it's actually harmful for them because they don't know how to make it on their own. And the exorbitant cost of college tuition now mm-hmm. that puts so much burden of debt on your back, and to whatever extent the burden becomes hers, it's just very difficult to justify that. So I don't know if that makes any difference to you, but if you were to say, yeah. we're not going to pay for this anymore, I think there are multiple reasons why that might be a good thing.
Okay.
You know, so that's just something else to ponder.
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. You clarified love and support, and I was holding back on that. So I'm glad I spoke yeah. to you too.
Remember the prodigal son and his father. And when you go back and reread that story, you'll see that you're in the position of the father, except you're the mother of the prodigal daughter. And take a cue from how that father treats his son. And that may be a great way for you to renew the situation with your own daughter. Thanks, Kim. God bless you. We'll be praying for all of you. I'll be right back. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We're back. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149. Father Ted, I'm told, in Hammond, Indiana. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Sure. What would you like to talk about?
Can you hear me?
Yes.
I was just listening to your commentary on some chip being the mark of the beast. And it sounded like you were applying the mark of the beast to something either now or in the future. And I'm just wondering if you're interpreting the book Revelation mainly to speak to either now or in the future, like biblical prophecy would interpret it, instead of like scholars quite often would interpret the symbolism to apply to the early church and the context of the Roman Empire or the fall mm-hmm. of Jerusalem. Or I'm just wondering how you're interpreting that symbolism.
Sure. Yeah, you're right. I do not accept the preterist view of the book of Revelation, at least generally. I accept the futurist view of it. And so the mark of the beast, as described in Revelation 13, I'm talking about it in terms of a prophecy of something that would happen in the future. Now, whether or not it's happening now, I don't think it is. I don't know how much you heard of my commentary, but I said that I don't think that this is happening now, but we now have the technological ability to do what it describes there that they certainly did not have in the first century and haven't had in the intervening centuries. But yeah, I don't hold the preterist view. I hold the futurist view.
So you would not interpret it like Scott Hahn would interpret it.
Well, I know Scott very well. I've known him for 30 years, and I know that there are sections of the Book of Revelation that Scott definitely holds to be in the future, not the preterist view.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I just wanted that clarified. So,
okay. Happy to be of service, Father. God bless you, and thank you for calling today. Let's go now to poor Jenny in Scottsdale. Has been waiting a long time. Jenny, thank you for your patience, and welcome.
Is this Jenny, Arizona?
Yeah, that's you. Welcome.
Oh, okay. Patrick, I received a Christmas card where the person quoted a couple places in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And the sentence said, we don't have to just hope for heaven. We know, and then she said, Romans 7:24.
Mm-hmm.
There is therefore no underlying condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Right.
I wish she could have heard one of your fellow hosts who said the other day is that the dogma, or whatever the word is, of purgatory is most beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Would you like me to tell you how to respond to her?
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. Well, it's nice of you to call me and ask me that question. Thank you. First of all, she got the verse wrong. It's not Romans 7:24. It's Romans 8, verse 1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's absolutely true. I mean, everything in Scripture is true. And every Catholic would shout a hearty amen. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you are in the state of grace, you're destined for heaven. Now, it's true you can fall out of the state of grace, as St. Paul warns about in the same book. So you want to go to Romans chapter 12 and read Romans 11 as well, primarily Romans chapter 11, where he talks about the danger of falling away and losing your salvation. So what she thinks is happening in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is, and I'm presuming this is true, but I'm certain that she thinks that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is true, but she's assuming that if you are in the state of grace, or as she would put it, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you've been born again, that you can't lose that. That's not true. That's where she's making her mistake. So she's hanging an incorrect theological notion on this one verse, assuming that it's saying everything that she's saying, and it's not. So to reiterate, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To repeat myself, but this is important, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you are in the state of grace, if you love the Lord, and you're not in the state of what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, what it describes as mortal sin, then yeah, there is no condemnation. You're going to heaven. If you died right now, you're going to heaven. But what this verse does not say is that you will remain in this situation indefinitely, and that there's nothing that you can do that would change this. So this is where you might want to refer her to Romans chapter 11, where in this passage, the second half of this chapter, St. Paul uses the analogy of an olive tree, a cultivated olive tree in a garden, describing it as the symbol of Israel, and that their salvation was through their faith in God. But when Jesus came and offered them the fulfillment of salvation as the Messiah, he says in verse 17 that some of the branches were broken off. And in this section of Romans 11, he's speaking to Gentile Christians. So he's writing to the Romans, and he identifies the Gentile Christians as branches from wild olive trees. He calls them a wild olive shoot. And he says, you are grafted into this tree, and the symbolism of the branches being attached to the tree is salvation, that you have salvation. And so he talks about how those who did not have faith or those who did not accept Jesus, they were snapped off. They lost their salvation. And then he says in Romans 11:22, he says, note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So the whole point in context of this passage is salvation and how some people lose their salvation. Some people gain salvation, in the case of the Gentile Christians, by being grafted onto this tree. But then they're warned that they too could be snapped off and lose their salvation if they don't remain in the state of grace. Or the phraseology that he uses is continue in his kindness. That's just another way of saying staying in the state of grace. So simply put, her reference to that verse in Romans chapter 8 doesn't tell the whole story. And I suspect she probably thinks that it's a slam dunk for her, but it's really not. Now, that's a bit of a lengthy explanation, Jenny, but does that help you a little bit?
Yes, Patrick. Of course, I'll try to ask her to hear it herself.
Yeah, you could go to the show page on the internet. So it's relevantradio.com/Patrick. So if you have a pen handy, relevantradio.com/Patrick. And usually within an hour or so, the archived version of the show will be posted there, and you can go to, so what are we? We are in just a ways into the second half of the third hour. And you can send her a link and she can listen. And by all means, she'd be warmly welcomed here on the program if she'd like to call in. We could discuss it. I'm sure she has other questions or at least other claims that she might make. And I would be more than happy to respectfully discuss it with her. So you can suggest that to her if she'd be interested. Okay. Well, I hope that's helpful, Jenny, and I appreciate that. Thank you. How about Tony now in Fort Myers, Florida? Hi, Tony.
It's me. Hello.
Hi. You're on speakerphone. That won't work. Take a moment and get off speakerphone, and we'll come right back to you. Let's go to Tony in Eagle River, Alaska. Hi, Tony.
Good morning, Patrick. My question comes from one of our students, my wife and I students, okay, in confirmation class, and he was wanting to know, what are spirits and where do they come from?
Well, what are spirits? So spirits would either be, not counting God, of course, who is, you know, the ultimate spirit, but spirits would either be the souls of human beings who are either in heaven, hell, or purgatory, or they would be good or bad angels. Those would be the categories that a spirit would fall into.
Okay. He seems to be pretty curious about angels and things of that nature. Mm-hmm. He wanted to know, if angels, to him, angels sound like an occupation, and if it is, then what are they doing when they're not doing angel stuff? It's kind of his question.
Yeah, I can understand. Well, unlike human beings, of course, we are creatures of body and soul, so we have physical and spiritual components to us. So to be fully human, you're both soul and body. Angels are not like us in that regard. Angels are higher than us in the created order, and they're pure spirits. So they don't have any bodily needs for things like sleep or entertainment or vacation or eating or procreating. They can't do any of those things. They don't need them. They don't do them. So angels are always on, if we can use that term. And that means that the good angels are always not only beholding the face of God in heaven in the beatific vision and adoring him, but they're also busy attending to the tasks that God has given them. So the angels are God's ministering spirits. Now, as human beings, we have very limited interaction that we're aware of, anyway, with angels, but we have constant interaction with them in ways that we're not aware of. So our guardian angels, as an example, are tasked with the job of guiding us and guarding us and helping us. And if you develop a devotion to your guardian angel out of respect and love, you should ask him to help you and illuminate your mind. This is the way, in fact, that angels communicate with each other. They don't use language the way we do, because language is simply a symbol or a series of symbols, word symbols, like the sounds that are coming out of my mouth. Somebody from, let's say, Russia or Japan or China who doesn't speak English, these sounds don't mean anything to them. They're just sounds, just gibberish for them. So they're symbols, and they symbolize the meaning of what we're trying to say. So angels, they don't speak like we do. First of all, they don't have mouths anyway. They communicate by opening their minds to each other. Now, there's a vast amount of communication going on among the angels and between angels and God. So when you pray, this is a little value added for the answer here, Tony. When you pray, sometimes people wonder, do I have to pray out loud so that God will hear me? Or what about my guardian angel? Do I have to pray out loud so he'll hear me? No, because God permits, say, Our Lady and the angels and the saints, when you pray to them, in essence, if you prayed silently without ever opening your mouth, you are opening your mind to that person, to Our Lady or to your guardian angel. And that's how they communicate. At least the angels do. So to help your friend who's thinking about this, just let him know that not only do the angels have duties, we're talking about the good angels here, not only do they have duties that they perform on God's behalf for us, but one of our duties is to avail ourselves of their guidance and their protection, our guardian angels, as we call them, because Jesus said that everybody has a guardian angel. So one way would be to cultivate that desire for closeness to your angel. Don't name the angel. He's not our mascot. You know, he's not a sidekick. They're above us in the order of creation, as I mentioned. So we don't presume to name them. We have no control over them. We have no authority over them. Rather, if anything, it's the opposite. But to have a loving, trusting relationship with your guardian angel would be a very, very good way to help draw yourself closer to the Lord. And maybe that's what you could emphasize with him. Now, the fallen angels, of course, are demons. They too, like the good angels, they don't take naps. They don't take time off. They don't clock out. They don't have maternity leave. They don't have, in fact, for that matter, they don't have anything to do because they are not the ministering servants of the Lord insofar as they're not busy serving him the way the good angels are. So what do the bad angels do? Well, the bad angels, they watch and wait. And they look for ways to tempt. And they can have no effect on the good angels. They're far more powerful than the fallen angels are, but they can have effects on us in our weaknesses. So this is why St. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, the devil is like a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. So we have to be sober and steadfast and resist him. That's because he's always looking for a way to make contact or a way to drag us down. So we have to be on guard against them. I'm up against a break, Tony, so let me just finish with this. Great book. I think you'll enjoy it. It's called Angels and Devils by the late Joan Carol Cruz. Your local Catholic bookstore will have it, or they can at least order it. And you're in Alaska, so maybe you don't have one, but you can always get it online. It's called Angels and Devils. I have a feeling that would go a long way to helping this friend of yours. Thank you. I've got to take a break, but I'll be right back. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Welcome, Christmas. Bring your cheer. Cheer to all who's far and near. Christmas Day is in our grasp, so long as we have hands to clasp.
Real-life solutions you can believe in.
The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I had to sneak it in at least once.
All right. Okay.
You're already thinking of payback.
What can I say? It is. All right. Let's go to Barbara in Sedona, Arizona. Beautiful Sedona, Arizona. Hi, Barbara.
Mm-hmm. Hey. I'm looking if you could advise me on finding a 30-day... perhaps 30 days, whatever, residential program for a young man that I've known since he was like 6, and he's now in his late 20s and finally admitting that his drinking is out of control and needs to stop, but he can't do it alone. And he, preferably Tucson or Phoenix or could be Northern California. He's actually there now, but has a job in Tucson, so he'll be moving back to Arizona where he's from. Parents live there as well.
Well,
so getting kind of critical. He's not in a huge crisis right now, but has kind of had an epiphany that he better do something.
Is he married? Does he have any dependents?
A lot of things. He is not married. He does have a child that he has some things to clean up with.
Does he have, is he taking care of the child day to day?
No. The okay. mother has the child, the boy.
Okay. So what I would suggest is, I personally would go straight to the source that I think can really help him long term. I mean, there are AA meetings everywhere. So there's going to be an AA meeting in his backyard at any given time. Do you know if he's looked into AA at all?
Do I know the book of AA?
No. Do you know if this young man has gone to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, or has he had any contact
with
that?
He goes to that, but he weasels out. He's weaseled out of that. So he does need an intense program.
All right. So what I would recommend would not be a 30-day thing. It would be a much more open-ended thing that may be exactly what he needs. And it's an organization called, if you have a pen, I would jot this down, Comunità Cenacolo. So that's an Italian phrase. It means the cenacle community. So Comunita. Cenacolo is Cenacolo. Their website is hopereborn.org. Hopereborn.org. Now, let me tell you about this organization. They have a couple of locations in the United States. They're throughout, you know, in other places in the world. So I'm looking at their website. They're in Peru, they're in Africa, in the Philippines, they're in Europe. So they have different houses around the world. But for the United States, they have two in the United States, and I believe the main one is in St. Augustine, Florida. Now, this is, I would regard this as a kind of miraculous place for those who have substance abuse problems, whether it's alcohol, could be drugs. I did some inquiry. You don't even have to be young. You don't even have to be a young person. You could be a middle-aged person. And it's primarily young people who go here, but they go and they detox. They get off of the drugs. They get off of the alcohol. They live in community. They learn how to work. They have fun. They pray together. They have mass together. So this is a Catholic organization. They learn a trade. They learn skills. All you have to do is go to their website and you'll see right away, you're going to see the happiness that they're experiencing. And this is, you know, a genuine expression of their happiness at finding freedom from the slavery to alcohol and drugs and other such things. So this is not like you go 30 days and then you're done. You go until you're done. And for some people, it might take a year or two, might take 6 months, might take longer. But he's at a time of his life, since he doesn't have a wife and he doesn't have children that he's caring for each day, he has a certain freedom to go and get sorted out. Now, here's the best part, Barbara. They don't charge anything for this. They survive, they operate, in fact, they flourish on the basis of the goodwill generosity of those who support them. So this young man went there and was accepted, because there's a process. You go through the process, and you know that's all spelled out on the website, hopereborn.org. But if he's accepted and he goes there, there's no bill. If you want to help, let's say that you wanted to make a generous donation to help them, you can, and they, you know, would certainly be grateful to receive it, but they don't require it. Unlike any other treatment center I've ever heard of anywhere, they do not ask for any money. And I've known personally people whose children have gone there and have become free from the slavery of addiction. So it's not merely by anecdotal information. I actually know some people who have gone through that. And so I can recommend it heartily. I need to make a visit there one of these days. I hope to do so. But I'm always pleased to be able to recommend them. So once again, it's called Comunità Cenacolo, started by a Catholic nun. And the website is hopereborn.org. hopereborn.org. I hope that that's helpful to him. Thank you. Let's go to Tony in Fort Myers, Florida. Hi, Tony.
Hi, Patrick. I'd like to potentially offer a solution for the females who are competing against biological males. And
okay,
maybe your listeners who are in that situation can respond and see what the pitfalls of this are. Understanding that many of these young women are on scholarship and have some leverage against them. But what is the option for these young women as a team to to get together, and if they know they're going to compete against this male who they obviously can't beat, that they either A, one, don't show up for the meet. Obviously, they have the problem of someone having leverage of money and scholarship. Or if that's a problem, to get on the blocks and simply don't leave the blocks when the gun goes off, or secondarily, agree to all, hesitate 1 second, dive in and swim a leisurely pace, which obviously means they're not competing.
Yeah.
That might be something then that why should they compete continually when they know they probably can't win?
Yeah, they definitely can't win. There's, you know, they themselves are saying
for these gentlemen to protest. What do you think?
Yeah, I think those are good ideas. Yesterday or the day before, no, it wouldn't have been yesterday because today's Monday. So last week when we talked about it, I forget whether it was me or Cyrus or somebody who called in suggesting that they just walk out. You know, when they're ready to start the event, just walk out in protest. That'd be another way to do it. So they don't have too many options available to them, Tony. So these are all things they could do to get people's attention. And I suppose if over time, if the Penn women's swimming team, every single member of the women's swimming team, except for the guy who's pretending to be a woman, if they were to all walk out, I would think that would eventually...
They swim their slaps together about a third or half of the pace, and they know they're going to do that, but they can't be accused of not performing.
Okay. I mean, that's that much is fine too. So mix and match, whatever works. So I think that those suggestions are good ones, Tony. Thank you. Appreciate it. Let's go to Patty now in Schaumburg, Illinois. Hello, Patty.
Hi, Patrick. Patrick, I think my brother was the youngest Beatles fan ever.
Oh?
He passed away on December 2nd. He would have been 58 yesterday, December 19th. His name was Rick. The operator called us in 1966 to say, your son is trying to reach England to talk to the Beatles. We were shopping in a store, and they said, Ringo is looking for his mother. And when he went to school, when he started school, he said that his name was Ringo.
Okay.
This didn't all sink in with me until Saturday. I went to this eyeglasses place to get eyeglasses, and the man said to me, we'll take your old glasses and donate them. And then I said, oh, I found my brother. He had brand new pair of glasses. I'll donate them too. And the man went to walk away and process my credit card. Come Together by the Beatles came on their sound system. It just gives me chills just telling you this. And I had to share that with you. And not only that, I now have his ashes. And my question is, I'd like to possibly bury him in a Lutheran cemetery because we have a mixed family. My mother was adopted by a Catholic and a Lutheran, Catholic mother and a Lutheran father. My mother married a Baptist. They're all gone now. But the last church that my brother attended, and he was baptized Catholic, and he attended a Catholic church, but the last church he was involved with was a Lutheran church.
Mm-hmm. Get back
Any
to the ashes, though,
Patty. What I should consider...
Yeah. Okay, so you're going to ask me what to do with the ashes?
Well, I'm thinking of interring him, and actually so have my mother's ashes too, in a Lutheran cemetery. And my ministers tell me that it's okay because it is considered consecrated ground. But the Lutheran people are saying you can't have the Catholic minister here to bless the burial.
So I would personally... suggest that you forget about the Lutheran option and inurn these two urns in a Catholic columbarium. A Catholic cemetery often will have a columbarium, which is usually it's a building, a chapel sometimes, in which you can inurn these urns in a niche in the wall, and that's where they should be. That's what the church says we should do. So it's good that you're thinking about how to make these remains or put these remains in a place that will be respectful and dignified. So I would just cross the Lutheran one off the list and go to the Catholic cemetery and make those arrangements. I think that would be okay. The very best thing you could do.
Okay, I will work on that then. Thanks for your input, Patrick.
You're most welcome, Patty. And I appreciated the little Beatle angle there, too. That was kind of funny. I can imagine. Good memories. Let's go to Ryan in St. Louis Obispo. Good morning, Ryan.
Hi. Can you explain to me why did the Catholic Church change the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday?
Sure.
This is according to a friend of mine who's a Seventh-day Adventist. He said he realized that, you know, God intended that the Sabbath day is on a Saturday. And I want to know if this is true. Why did the Catholic Church change it? And I believe that's somewhat true. Like,
oh, it is true.
Then the
it's absolutely true.
Okay, so
So here's the long and short of it. So when God gave the commandment in the Ten Commandments to keep holy the Sabbath day, that's how it was kept holy until the time of the church, when Jesus gave the apostles the authority to bind and loose. Now, Jesus did some things in his own public ministry that were contrary to the way in which the Sabbath had been kept by the Jews. For example, picking grain on the Sabbath and doing certain kinds of work on the Sabbath, which the Jews said was forbidden. And Jesus reminded them, he says, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He also said that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So he has authority over it. So yes, indeed, the Catholic Church did transfer the method of observing this commandment. It didn't do away with the commandment. Obviously, the commandment still stands. It's perpetual. But the Catholic Church, given the authority by Jesus, has the authority to say, we will observe the commandment on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, Sunday, and not on Saturday. And the church has that authority to do so. The reasons for that primarily are, there are a few different ones, but the two primary ones, number one, were to distinguish Christianity from Judaism. And as you may know, in the early church, there was a crisis about whether or not you had to live according to the Jewish Mosaic law in order to be a Christian. And there was dispute. Do we need to circumcise the men if they are Gentiles? Do they have to be circumcised first before they can be Christians? Do they have to keep kosher? Do they have to eat the kosher food laws and avoid pork, for example? And all the other ceremonial laws, do these things apply to them? Now, in Acts chapter 10, God gave St. Peter a revelation that no, indeed, those things have passed away and they're no longer obligatory. And then in Acts chapter 15, the apostles and other disciples held a council in which it was definitively stated that those things no longer applied. So the first reason was to further demonstrate that the Catholic Church was separate from, or Christianity, which was the Catholic Church, separate from Judaism. And then the other reason is, the higher reason, is to worship the Lord on his day, the day of the resurrection. That is Sunday. So those are, that's just a kind of a basic, quick example. But keep in mind one other thing, is that in the book of Genesis, God gives the eternal commandment of circumcision. And he says that circumcision, this is in Genesis chapter 17, God gives a commandment to Moses, or to Abraham, and he says that this is an eternal covenant. Well, Seventh-day Adventists don't circumcise anymore, because it was the church that had the authority to transfer the observance of this commandment to circumcise and replace it with baptism. Now, Jesus himself nowhere said, from now on, you don't have to circumcise anymore. You can now baptize. It was the church under the authority of Jesus that made that decision. So that would be, to my mind, a good parallel with the question of the observance of the Sabbath. And wouldn't you know it, I ran out of time. So thanks for that. I appreciate the phone call, all of the phone calls today, and I'll be with you again, same Pat time, same Pat channel tomorrow, and feel free to call me then. Until then, please pray for me, and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Now.